Let's pray. Father, as we just come into your presence, we pray you'd open our hearts this day to receive whatever it is we each individually and as a community need to receive from you. Make us truly humble and mold us into the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so believe it or not, our world has transformed enormously versus what it was 50 years ago. And some of you are old enough to remember. So here's this pretty startling statistic. So in 1970, less than 10% of childbirths occurred outside of wedlock. Less than 10%. In 2023, that number had increased to 40%. And in some EU countries, it's up to 60%. The value system of our world has radically changed in just a matter of decades. Marriage is no longer necessary to be called family. And this transformation, well, leaves people confused. So how does God want us to live? Well, it turns out that the things of this world conflict with the things of God. And this has great implications for how we live our lives as we seek to be disciples of Jesus. So turn your Bibles today to Mark chapter 10, and we're looking at verses 25 to 45 in particular. So Mark 10, 25 to 45, our gospel reading today. So here's the setting. Here's what we have today. So Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And as they're walking, Jesus is telling them about what is about to happen, that the religious authorities will condemn him to death. He will be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. And then 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. But his disciples can't hear any of that. He's saying these things to them, but literally they don't have ears to hear. They are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. So throughout Jesus' ministry, you'll remember that Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And it's an image, actually, that comes from Daniel chapter 7. And there, the Ancient of Days, the Father, inaugurated the Son of Man as king. This is what Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says. And there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all of the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Well, the disciples really believed in this prophecy, and they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of that, and they envision a time when that's going to happen. And moreover, remember that Peter, James, and John had already had this amazing vision of Jesus where he had transfigured before him in all his glory before Elijah and Moses. And so for the disciples, there was great excitement as they're on their way to Jerusalem because they knew what was going to happen. Jesus was going to be inaugurated the king that was prophesied long ago in Daniel. Meanwhile, the disciples, John and James, saw this as a moment of opportunity. Perhaps they felt a new boldness after Peter had been put down before rebuking Jesus, who was talking about suffering. The brothers may have sought to fill a leadership void that seemed to be there now. And shamelessly they requested, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left." You know, to speak of sitting at the right and left implies a royal throne with the places of honor on either side, leaving no room for Peter, leaving no room for the other disciples. They aspired to the power that the world craves for. So I remember when I worked in the business world, there was always this strong competitive atmosphere. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that before, but I did. It just, ambition just reigns. And it seemed as if everyone was constantly jockeying for position. You know, we knew we had to impress the boss if we wanted to move up in the organization. And so every meeting was a proving ground. We had to demonstrate just how smart we were. And so everyone was trying to speak up first and to say something that sounded insightful, something that just kind of lifted them up. And I remember being in some of these meetings, and my colleagues would go on and on using all this convoluted language. And at the end of this, I would go, "What? What was that about?" But other people would be drawn to this labyrinth of flowery language. Wow, that was amazing. It was a world of grandstanding and boasting. Now, unimpressed by the ambition of these two disciples, Jesus asked them in verse 38, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now, the cup is an image of Jesus' suffering. In the Old Testament, the cup was sometimes used as an image of blessing, but more often than not, it was actually an image of judgment. And so it denoted punishment of the wicked. So in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 16, the Lord told the prophet, "Take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations whom I send you drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." Now, Jesus used the image of the cup to draw on the idea of vicarious suffering. He would drink the cup deserved for the wicked. Now, in reply, Jesus and John declared their willingness. "Yes, we're willing to drink this cup." And indeed, we know from Acts chapter 12 that James was put to death by Herod Agrippa I. However, Jesus declared that he could not grant them their request, for it had already been reserved. It wasn't for him to reserve those places of honor. Now, notice that Jesus didn't deny that there are places of honor, but he refused to reserve them. In the kingdom, places of honor can't be reserved even for the most ambitious and loyal disciple. Now, hearing what was taking place, the other disciples expressed their annoyance with James and John, not just because of their ambition, but because of the fact that they got there first, that they tried to gain an unfair advantage in the competition for the high places. They're acting like my colleagues back in the workplace. They want those places of honor. The disciples still had a lot to learn. And so gathering together, Jesus compares the values of the world with the values of his kingdom. The natural assumptions and valuations by which people operate in this world no longer apply in the kingdom of God. The things that matter here are not the things that matter in the kingdom. Look at the Gentiles, Jesus said in verse 42. They flaunt their authority and use their power to exploit others. And the disciples knew exactly what Jesus meant, because the Jews at this time lived under the authority and under the power of the Romans. You know, we are fortunate in this nation that we have checks and balances to this sort of power and exploitation. Our constitutional documents protect us. But that doesn't mean there isn't abuse of power in this nation. There is. It's everywhere, if we have eyes to see. In spite of all the years of progress in race relations, the powerful still keep black men at bay by sending them into prison. Just consider those in our population who are incarcerated. Even though blacks represent only 12.7% of the population, 40% of those incarcerated are black. More than 100,000 children as well are victims of sex trafficking in America every year. Runaway homeless kids and children of the foster care system are some of the most vulnerable to the abuse of power. Now, in the kingdom of God, the natural expectations of society are turned upside down. Rather than seeking power and using it to exploit, in the kingdom of God, we willingly give up power for the opportunity to serve. What do the leaders of this kingdom look like? Well, Jesus says they're servants and slaves. You know, the ultimate expression of the values of the kingdom of God would be revealed in the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of the world. So Jesus told his disciples in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the only use of the term ransom in the New Testament. It's only found right here. In secular Greek at the time, it referred to the payment of the secure release from slavery or being held captive. What did Jesus mean that his life would be a ransom for many? Well, years before Jesus, the Old Testament prophet wrote about a servant who would suffer. And this is what we heard about when we read Isaiah 53 this morning. I just want to read part of that. And it said, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The servant's life is offered in place of the guilty to remove sin. And as he bears the sin, he makes them righteous. The whole thrust of Isaiah 53 is to present the servant as the one who suffers and dies as a substitute for the guilt of others. Jesus came to fulfill that prophecy of the servant of God. His life would pay the ransom so that we could be set free from sin. We could not pay that ransom. Only Jesus could pay it. And that's how the kingdom works. It's laying your life down for others. Now, for the secular world, and maybe perhaps for some of us if we're really honest, the idea of serving or being a servant feels a little vulnerable. You know, you may be afraid of being exploited, you know, by others. And here's the truth. Service is vulnerable. It is vulnerable. Just look at Jesus. He was slandered, rejected, misunderstood, plotted against, denied, abused by his family and friends, and ultimately put to death. Doesn't seem very attractive, does it? But how was Jesus able to do it? You know, we think, oh, he's God, that's why he's able to do it. No, he was a human being as well. So he had the same fears and a vulnerability that you and I do. How could he serve knowing that he would be exploited for it? A servant will always be exploited. So don't try to get away from that. It'll always happen. So how was he able to do it? I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 13, verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3. And here's the situation. There's no servant who is available to wash the feet of Jesus and his disciples. And typically there would be, but there just wasn't in this particular case. No one was there to do this for them. And so just before Jesus got up to wash the feet of his disciples, we read this in John 13:3. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper and engaged in a work fit for a slave, washing the dirty feet of his disciples. And they were dirty and smelly and everything else. Jesus was able to humble himself this way because first, he knew his dignity and power. It says the Father had given all things into his hands. So he knew he had all the resources of the kingdom of God at his disposal. He knew that. And second, he knew his significance and identity. Jesus found his identity from the relationship he had with the Father and not from the opinions of family and peers. And third, he knew his security and destiny, that he was going back to the Father. And this provides an important lesson for all of us. If we attempt to serve in our own strength, we will feel resentment and anger. Have you ever felt that way? Because what you're doing is you're attempting to do something supernatural, humbling yourself to serve in your own strength. It's a supernatural thing to do what Jesus is asking us to do. It is not something we can do in our own strength. We will only have the capacity to serve if we grasp those three things. And first, that we operate with all the resources of the kingdom of God. So Scripture is very clear. We are fellow heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. We are rich, unimaginably rich, and nothing can take that inheritance away from us. Do you understand that? Second, our identity is in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong to this world. And therefore, our values and priorities will be different from those around us. It doesn't matter what people think of us because we know where we belong. We know who we are in Jesus. If we define our identity in other way, by our profession, by the things that we hold, the things like that, you will never be able to serve. It is only when we understand that we are disciples of Jesus that we'll be able to serve. And third, we know our destiny. We will spend eternity with the Lord in the new earth. And Christ says that nothing can separate us from his love. So you are deeply loved. Our destiny is grand. But it is hidden in this world where servants are not valued. And so in serving, you're doing the most radical thing imaginable because it will never be acknowledged by this world. Now think of the moment, just take a moment. Think of your greatest accomplishments in life. And somebody asks you, what was your greatest accomplishment? You know, and maybe some of you won a prestigious award at one point. Maybe you've earned an advanced degree that you're really proud of. Maybe you held a high office. Maybe you accumulate a lot of wealth. You've achieved something that the world generally says, this is great. You know, the sort of thing that just impresses people. And you may look at yourself now and say, oh, how far I've come. But this is what I see in you, St. James. And listen, you pray for the sick with the diligence of faith. You faithfully serve the delegates this weekend, you know, a whole team of you providing food for them. You serve the economically poor students by sharing the gospel with them in one of the poorest schools in the district. You show compassion and love in this community to those who've recently lost loved ones. You generously give to those, particularly the persecuted church, and you serve the seniors in this church and those beyond this church. And you know something? These are the things that have lasting value. These are the things that really matter. Your worldly achievements have no eternal value in the kingdom of God. You will not be able to go before the judgment seat of Christ and say, "Look what I accomplished." It'll all be burned away. That's not what matters. What really matters are acts of love and service. They will not be forgotten. This is the kingdom of God. These are the values that matter. This is what you were created for. So, St. James, if you want this church to grow, if you really want to make a difference in the kingdom of God, look for ways that you can serve and be a servant, particularly in the communities where you live. Jesus' life encapsulates the values of the kingdom of God. He lived as a servant, and now his life provides for us a model for how we are to live. In serving, we become what we were created for. In serving, our lives have eternal value. Amen.